Hello, and welcome to the podcast from Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, Tennessee. This is the message given on Sunday, December 6th, 2015, by Tom Job from Revelation chapter 4.
Hey, it's Christmas, everyone. So that is awesome. It's that time of the year where you say all kinds of words you don't normally say, like Merry, Merry Christmas. You don't normally say Merry Birthday, Merry Anniversary, but Merry, you know, actually people used to say Happy Christmas and they didn't start saying Merry Christmas until 1843 when Charles Dickens wrote A Christmas Carol. That's really where it comes from, when Bob Cratchit said, Merry Christmas, my dears. And that's, it kind of stuck. Good Christian men rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Ox and ass before him bow, for he is in the manger now. You don't say ox in church a lot. And or that other word either. Hark, the herald angels sing. Hark. Hark is it's a word that means to listen. It's an old English word. Hearken, to hearken. Like if you had like a manager and an umpire, hearken to me, you big idiot, you know, but we just don't say it. And it's kind of angel season, you know, angels singing about angels, angels we have heard on high, hark the herald. You know, hark the herald, angels sing. Actually, that was a Christmas hymn written by a man named Charles Wesley, who wrote like 3,000 hymns. He wrote, Christ the Lord is risen today, alleluia. And he wrote that, but he originally wrote it, he said, hark the heavenly welkin rings. And we don't really say welkin, but welkin was a word that used to mean like the firmament of the heavens. And he had a friend named George Whitfield who said, we don't really say welkin all that much. And so he changed it to hark the herald angels sing, and without asking permission. And they really weren't very good friends after that. But it's kind of the time of year where you think about, you know, you see angels, they're kind of everywhere. They're in the outfield. Angels actually are everywhere. You don't think about them and see them, but they're just, we don't normally see them. I mean, people don't normally see them. And if you did see one, I think it would probably freak you out, because angels always, when they appeared to people, they were super scary, which they're not scary the way we draw them, like in Sunday school books and like manger scenes, when you're kind of looking at this. I remember we had one in our house when I was a kid, and you're like, is it a dude? Is it a girl? I don't, you know, just this long blonde hair thing. And it's just like, if it's a dude, why doesn't he have a beard? Kind of like Tarzan. Why does Tarzan not have the longest beard in the history of the world? I have no idea, but grew up in the dang jungle. But anyway, but actually, like in scriptures, when angels appeared to people, like the angel that appeared to Mary in Luke chapter 1, and she was not yet pregnant because it is not good to scare women in their first trimester of pregnancy like that. But there's one in the book of Judges that appeared to Samson's parents, and it says that his face was terrible to look at. The angels that appeared at the tomb of Jesus, the soldiers that were there, they just passed out. They freaked them out so much. There's an angel in Daniel chapter 10, and it says that his body looked like a beryl stone, which I have no idea what that is, but his face was like lightning, and his eyes were as torches of fire, and they're like super, you know, kind of freaky. They're gods. The angels are called the heavenly beings, the holy ones, the mighty ones, God's mighty angels, the hosts of God. And the word host means armies. And that's what angels really are, is they are like God's invisible warriors who fight for the cause of God in the world. And there's only a couple. It seems like, from reading the scriptures, that the one who's kind of the commander in chief over all of the angels is an angel named Michael. And then there's another angel named Gabriel. Ancient Jewish literature, they named the seven heads over the military divisions of all the angels of God. They thought that they had their names: Michael, Gabriel, Sarakel, Uriel, Raphael. Sounds like not the turtles, but the and Rockuel and Rimiel. And that's what they believed that their names were. They're everywhere. And their job is to fight for us. There is this place. Well, there's a place in Isaiah where one of the angels from God's army killed 185,000 people by himself. And there's a place in 1 Chronicles, I think it's chapter 13, where David and his armies were getting ready to attack the Philistines who were across the field. And they were in kind of hiding in a grove of balsam trees. And then God said to David, "Wait until you hear the sound of marching in the top of the trees. And when you hear that, then go." And I thought, that is so awesome. And one thing that angels also do is not only fighting to protect us and fighting for the cause of God in the world, invisible warriors, but they also sing a lot. And there's a lot of, which I like the idea of thinking about that, because like a lot of times when before like a baseball game or a football game, and they sing, you know, the Star Spangled Banner, and my favorite singers of that are like military people, because other people, you know, you're like, you're not going to make a mess of this, are you? You're going to be kind to it, aren't you? Like, will you respect it? But military people always do, like, because they served it and they fought for it. They sing in a respectful way because they fought for it. And the idea of hearing angels singing about the glory of God for which they fight. We know one angel song in the scriptures from Luke chapter 2, you know, where they sang to shepherds, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill towards men." But actually, there are a bunch of songs that angels sing in the New Testament, and almost all of them are in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, which a lot of people say, well, I don't know anything about that, and I don't think that's for me, and it's a super scary book about the apocalypse and all the apocalyptic things that are going to happen. Actually, the very first verse says that it was written for the servants of Jesus. So if you serve Jesus, it's for you. And the idea of like the word apocalypse and apocalyptic, actually it's in the very first verse of the book. It's a Greek word. And a calypso is a curtain. And the A in front of it means pulling back the curtain. But John says, it's the Latin word is the word a revelation, or like a veil, and you take the veil away. But John says it's pulling the curtain aside so that you can see Jesus. It's a revelation of Jesus. And what that book is saying is, in a world that seems like it's falling apart and just full of disasters and hate, and it's so scary, and you read that book and you learn about Jesus, and you learn that even though it seems that way, he is working out a plan. There's a word that's found in the book of the word throne is found in the book of Revelation 48 times. And even though it doesn't seem it, Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's working out a plan, and he's sitting on his throne. And one thing that there is a load of in the book of Revelation is singing that angels do. And I thought, well, angels kind of live there, like they live in the presence of God. And so they know things that we should know. And they sing things that we should sing. And if we knew what angels know, and if we sang the songs that angels sing, we wouldn't be as afraid in a frightening world. And so I thought, maybe for the kind of Advent season, it might be good, you know, fun or whatever, to look at songs that angels sing and learn to sing them so that we wouldn't be as afraid as everybody is now. You know, the very first one, the very first angel song in the book of Revelation is in chapter 4. And in chapter 4, the guy who wrote it, John, he said, you know, I was just having my day, you know, and then all of a sudden, up in the sky, there was like a door in up to heaven. And I'm like, wow. And I heard a voice that said, come up here. And I'm like, how am I going to do that? But somehow he just got swept up into heaven. And he said, I saw stuff that I'm going to try to talk about. Paul, the apostle Paul, had the same experience. And he said, there are not words in any language to describe it. It's just beyond words. And John said, let me give you a try. I'm just doing the best I can. But it wasn't exactly like this. There's one word that he uses, homoios, in chapter 4 and chapter 5, 11 times. And it's a word that means kind of like this. Like, I'm doing the best I can, but it was kind of like this. I saw one when I went up there. I saw one sitting on the throne, not even going to try to even describe him. But there was something about him that was kind of like a diamond, or like a jasper, or a carnelian stone, like a diamond, or a ruby. And there was something that was kind of like our lightning, though not exactly like that. And there was something like a rainbow, but it wasn't like our rainbow, because it was emerald green, and it went around the whole way, not just half of the way. And there was all around the throne, there was like a sea of glass that was as clear as crystal. And he goes on to tell us that there were angels there. And there were myriads times myriads, which is like a myriad is 10,000. So 10,000 times 10,000, like 100 million angels there. And they were all singing, and you couldn't miss it because they were all singing the same thing. And what they were saying was, to the one who sits upon the throne, you are worthy of. The word worthy is it's a Greek word. It's where we get the word axel, or where we get the word axiom. It just means, it just makes sense. It's just axiomatic that we should give you all of our energy and everything that's valuable about me and all of my glory, the part of me on the inside that you don't normally see, my deepest self, all my energy, all my decisions, all that I am and all that I have belong to you. And I should live for nothing but you. It just makes sense. And he said, the reason is because you made everything. They were there when it happened. It says in the book of Job, on the day that God just spoke into being, like just spoke a word, all of the heavens, all of the stars, like our galaxy, has 100,000 million stars in it. There's a star in our galaxy that is 25 million times bigger than the sun. Its diameter is equal to the orbit of Jupiter. And it's 600 trillion miles across. And it's just a normal one out of the 100,000 million galaxies that they know about. And God just spoke them, and there they were. And Job said that on the day that he did it, the angels, not only were they there, but they were singing the anthems of opening day. I heard an astronomer saying that because sounds are waves, all sounds ever created are still in existence, and it's theoretically possible that scientists could create an antenna that could actually go as far as the ends of the cosmos, and we could actually hear the Big Bang when it happened. And this one guy said, what happens if they do that? And all they hear is angels singing. And so that they're like saying, because you made everything, it just makes sense that I just live. I wouldn't exist if you didn't want me. I wouldn't breathe if you didn't let me breathe another time. My heart wouldn't beat if you didn't say beat. I owe everything to you, all my energy, everything about me. It just makes sense that I would live my life the way you want because of two reasons. One, you created me, so you have the right to me. It's just right for me to live according to the way you want, but also because you designed me. You're the creator, and it's right to live for you, but you're the designer, and it's smart to live for you because you know how this whole thing works. And it's like the designer of a car. I think I told you guys this a bunch of times, but I like it. But like if you had the designer of a car and the book said, when the oil light comes on, the designer says you should use 10W30, this type of oil. And so your light comes on and you don't have any of that. All you have is 2-liter Diet Coke. It's like, I think I'll put that in there. It's liquid, it's black. You can do it. You can do it. You will blow up the engine, but you're free to do it. And so like the designer, there's a word in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Proverbs, it's found there a lot. It's the word wisdom. And wisdom, it doesn't mean like complicated esoterical knowledge, but it means God's way for the way you're supposed to walk in this world and live your life. God's way for how you're supposed to eat and talk and love. And there's a place in chapter 8 where wisdom is like this woman, and she's saying, love me, follow me. Because when God was creating the world and its foundations and the heavens, I was there. I'm a part of it. I'm a part of the fabric of the world that he made, so that if you love me and you live like God's way, it's going to be good for you because he designed it and he knows how it's supposed to be. And so not only is it right to live for him because he's the creator of it all, but it's smart because he's the designer of it all. It would be wrong to do it, and it would be stupid to do it. And you think about like food, like angels don't ever, you know, eat food. They just watch us eat food, but they know how he made it, that he could have made us like photosynthesize. Like if you're hungry, you just go outside and turn green. But instead, it's just like delicious food that you eat. And the way the Bible says you're supposed to eat it is like in Ecclesiastes, you're supposed to eat it with people that you love. And eat your food and drink your wine with the people that you love and enjoy your life. And you'll never worry about the meaning of life because God will keep you occupied with gladness of heart. There's a place in the book of Deuteronomy where they had, in chapter 14, it was a festival that they were supposed to keep every year where they took a tenth of everything they grew, everything they produced, and they would have a national retreat, eat the whole thing in like 3 days, and just eating great food and drinking their wine and their food. And he said, so that you will learn to fear the Lord your God, that he is so good, and there is no record in the history of Israel that they ever kept that festival. There's a place in Luke chapter 4, and the angels are like, what is wrong with them? I mean, hello? There's a place in Luke chapter 14 where Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a man who had a great big dinner, and he invited all of his friends to come and eat together and to drink and eat and enjoy each other's company. And everybody made excuses. I just made a real estate deal. I've got some job commitments. I've got more important things to do than to do this. And angels are like, and they watch us make things like protein bars. And they're like, what is wrong with them? And drive-thrus. You go through a drive-thru and somebody hands you your food and you don't even have to think about it. And you just eat it in your car by yourself while you do something else. And they're like, those people are wrong. And they are messed up. I mean, how stupid could you be to not live this thing the way he planned? And you think about sex and the way God, I mean, he could have designed us that we pollinate and every about twice a year, you're like, shh, what are all these bees doing? Or, you know, or like maybe spores or something. And, you know, your wife's like, cover your mouth if you're going to sneeze. We've got like 13 kids, but, you know, but instead it's this whole thing. Like there's a whole book about it, about sex and the Song of Solomon and how they say, don't awaken love until it's time. But then God has put into the heart of every man a desire not only for sex, but for love and for intimacy, and he waits for the girl that God has for him, or she waits for the guy that God has, and they make love's promise and love's commitment. And then that book said, blow north winds, blow south winds, awaken love. I've come into my garden and I've eaten its fruits. It is so awesome. And the word garden is actually the Hebrew word where the word paradise comes from. And he's like, And it winds up being, you know, when people live it the way God, it winds up being the funnest, the craziest, the sweetest. Two people caring for each other, learning each other, protecting each other. It winds up being about the kindest thing that humans do for each other. And I don't know what angels think of us when they watch those first two just say, nah, we're going to do this our way. And they're like, don't. It is wrong and it is stupid. And you are going to cause yourself more pain. And it is going to cause this world so much pain. I was reading an article about the college hookup culture by a woman who was, she's a professor at the University of Boston. And she was just talking about the way college students do. She wrote a book called The End of Sex, and it's just they do stuff with people they don't know because they go to parties and they think that these are the expectations that people have of them, and they have to pre-drink to go to a party where there's going to be a lot of drinking to get enough nerve to do the things that they know that they are going to have to do if they're going to be included. And she said that everybody says it's about women's empowerment, but women say it's not empowering, it's demeaning. Because then you send a text to a guy and say, I had a great time last night, let's hang out this weekend. He never texts her back. And she said some of her kids came back from spring break, some of her students, and one girl said, I am a part of it, and I hate the hookup culture. And all the other girls said, what? I hate it too. We all hate it. But we feel like we don't have any choice in it. And she said, this other woman said, who's another woman, a Jewish sociologist named Wendy Shallet said, college counseling centers are like the emergency room after a school bus accident. She said they're waiting for somebody to care for them and for somebody to tell them that it's okay for them to take care of themselves. And this other professor at the University of Boston, she said, with my students and talking about it, I found out, you know what they want? They want to be loved by a person. They want respect. They want someone to know them. They want 100 candles lit. They want a companion with whom they can be naked and unashamed. And if you broaden the scope of the pain that this world bears for people in just in sexual choices, for deciding that they're not going to do it the way God wants it, and how wrong it is, but also how painful and stupid it is. And you think about like prostitution and worldwide human trafficking, and there's 27 million slaves in the world today, more than any other time in the history of the world, and most of it is that. And it's people who are trapped. I remember Anne Hathaway saying, when she played Fantine, who dreamed her life would be a prostitute, so different from this hell she was living, but life had killed the dream she dreamed. And she said, I thought it was talking about the 18th century France, but it's talking about New York City. There's a thing, I think I've read this to you guys once, but there was a time when Charles Dickens, he and a woman, it was 4 years after he wrote A Christmas Carol, he used to walk the streets of London at night, and he just would see the people and the pain and all the prostitutes, and he had a huge heart, and he and this woman opened a home for prostitutes to get out of the street. He actually designed all the interior decorating. I mean, he was so into this thing, and he wrote a letter, and he handed out thousands of copies to prostitutes in East London, and he said, because he wanted them to come to this home, and the letter said, he just handed it to them, and they would read it, and it said, you know what the streets are. You know how cruel the companions that you find there. You know the vices they practice there, and what wretched consequences they bring you, even while you are young. If you awake in the silence and the solitude of the night, think of it then. If any remembrance ever comes to your mind of any time when you were innocent and different, think of it then. If you should be softened by a moment's recollection of any tenderness or affection that you have ever felt or that has ever been shown to you, or of any kind word that has ever been spoken to you, think of it then. If ever your poor heart is moved to feel truly what you might have been and what you are, oh, think of it then, and consider what you may yet become. You know, and you think, if there is a... if all it takes is just to know what angels know, that it isn't right, and that it isn't smart, and that it's wrong and stupid to go against what God wants, that would fix it. But it never does. We know that stuff, and it doesn't fix us to know what angels know. Dickens knew it. There's a place, oh my word, there's a place in Oliver Twist when there's a woman whose name is Nancy, and she is in an abusive relationship with this cruel person. He's the cruelest. And she goes and talks to a woman named Rose Fleming, who is wealthy and sweet. And she's trying, and it was a secret conversation, because she's trying to save Oliver Twist from this dark circle that he's gotten trapped in. And then Rose says to her, well, why do you return to companions that you paint in such terrible colors? Is it possible that for such a man as this, you can resign every future hope and the certainty of immediate rescue? I would help you with a word. I don't know what it is, said Nancy. I only know that it is so, and it is not me alone, but hundreds of others as bad as and wretched as myself. And Rose said, is there no chord in your heart that I could touch? Is there nothing left to which I could appeal against this terrible infatuation? And Nancy said, when ladies as young and good and as beautiful as you give away your heart, love will carry you all the way. When such as I, who have had no certain roof but the coffin lid, and no friend in sickness or in death but the hospital nurse, set our rotten hearts on any man, and let him fill the place that has been a blank through all of our wretched lives, who can hope to cure us? And it's just that people are, so after a while, they feel like polluted and they feel like they're trapped and they can't, they're trapped by hopelessness, and they need something more than to know that it's wrong and to know that it's stupid. They know that, but they're trapped. Can I tell you a Christmas story about a prostitute? This was a prostitute who lived in the book of Joshua. She lived 1,500 years before the very first Christmas. Her name was Rahab, and she lived in a city that was doomed, and she knew that it was doomed because their God had determined to give her land and the land of her people to them. She was a prostitute that was a part of, she was kind of a porno star. She was a part of their religion because they believed the gods that they worshiped were so wicked that they wouldn't fertilize the field until they had a show. And that's what she did. She was human fertilizer, basically. And one day, when the people of God were at her gates of her city, and two spies came in, and they came to her house, and nobody would suspect two foreign spies at a prostitution's house, but city officials found out about it, and they knocked on her door, and she hid them under some straw and said, "Don't sneeze, whatever you do." And she went out and told those guys, "Yeah, they came here, they left. I think they wanted to leave before the city gates were closed. They're gone." And so they left, and she said to those spies, "We are freaking out. We know that God has given our land. Your God has given our land to you. We know that he made promises to you to take you out of Egypt when you were slaves. And he did it. And he took you through the sea and you made it. And he's brought you to our door. And you had nothing to give him because you were slaves just like me. But I have learned a word from you people. It's the word hesed. It's a word that means love's promise and commitment. Your God loves you with loving promises and commitment. I am a tool that everyone uses and nobody loves. I am a toy that everyone plays with, but nobody takes me home. You got a new start. Could I have a new start too? Could there be love for me?" And they told her that there could. And that's where she put her heart. And when all the houses crumbled, after they walked around that city, only hers remained. And when everybody perished, only she didn't. And she became one of them. And there was a young man, and I think he must have been the kindest and the sweetest of men. And his name was Salmon. And he fell in love with her. I mean, she'd been a prostitute. He just fell in love with her. And she fell in love with him. And she became a Jewish woman. And there came the day that they made love's promise and commitment. And from that day on, he loved no one but her. And she loved, and she ate like them, all in a big family, eating and drinking and enjoying their food. And she loved only him. And the winds blew, and love was awakened. And it wasn't because it was right, because God was her creator, even though it was that. And it was that, partly that. It wasn't only that. And it wasn't because it was smart to love only one, because God was her designer. It was that, but not only that. And it wouldn't have been enough. It was because somebody loved her. And she loved him. In the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 1, as Matthew begins to tell us about the first Christmas, he said this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Abinadab, and Abinadab was the father of Nahshon. And Nahshon was the father of Salmon. And Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. And Boaz was the father of Obed. Obed was the father of Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of King David, and David had sons, and they had sons, and they had sons, and they had sons. And then somebody had a daughter, and her name was Mary. And Mary had a son, and his name is Jesus, our creator and our designer, who came down to earth to be a poor little baby because we have been so wrong and so stupid. And I want, to the extent that I'm doing it, I want to live for him. And I want to live his way because it's right, I guess. And because it's smart, it is. But because of love. It's the only thing. Love for Jesus Christ that will really change a heart. Lord Jesus, how we love you. And I know that there are those of us who have stuff that we need to change and we're struggling. We know it's wrong and we know it's stupid. And we still can't change it. And I ask you, Lord, that we would feel like the one thing that will really, really, really change us. I ask you during this Advent season, as angels watch and they shake their head, I ask that we would fall in love with Jesus, that we would love him like Rahab loved Salmon and live for love. I believe in my heart. It's the only thing that will do it. In his precious name, amen.
To find out more about Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, visit our website at c3oakridge.org. Again, that's c3oakridge.org.